All right, I have a word for you from the Lord. I don't know why my brain, the synapses are not firing correctly or something like that. But we're going to get through this today. Amen?
Amen.
Father, I pray today in the name of Jesus that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we approach your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would settle upon each and every heart and that you'd visit us even as you visited the two disciples on the road to Damascus, on the road to Emmaus. You open their hearts so that they might understand the scriptures. And today I pray that you would open our hearts so that we might understand the scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen. When I was a little boy, my favorite time of year was Christmas. I loved Christmas. Every year when Christmas time would begin to approach, my excitement would just begin to go through the roof. And I remember every year at our church on Christmas Eve night, we used to do this big production called A Christmas Dream. And it was a huge production. We had these big choir lofts on either side of the platform, and they would put slides on the choir lofts, and the kids, we got to dress up like little elves, and we would slide down the slides and run out into the crowd and throw these styrofoam snowballs at everybody in the crowd. And it was awesome. And then the choir would sing, the orchestra would play, and we dramatized everything from the virgin birth of Jesus to the Grinch. My brother used to be the Grinch every year. So it was a mixture. Frosty the Snowman would come in singing, you know, it was the most fun. And I remember when I was 12 years old, I was up in the balcony during one of the rehearsals for The Christmas Dream, and the orchestra was playing and the choir was singing, and I was waiting for my next little elf part. And I was sitting up there and I was watching this whole production and I was seeing everything, and I was overwhelmed with joy. To the extent I started crying, these tears of joy. I was just like, I'm so happy. This is so awesome. And I was so overwhelmed with joy. And I thought to myself, it's so wonderful that I get to experience this every year for the rest of my life. Like, I literally thought, this is what Christmas is going to feel like for the rest of my life. I literally thought that. Now, that next year, my father, we had been praying for my father's salvation since I was a little boy. He was backslidden for about 12 years, and since I was about 1 year old. And we had been praying for him to come back to the Lord, and he was running wild. And that year in the fall, about September of the next year, he came back. He returned to the Lord, and it was this glorious moment. The next day, his mother, my grandmother, became very ill. And a few weeks later, she died. We found her in her home, lying down. She had she couldn't get up. She had had a major stroke. Left side of her body was shut down, and it was over within a period of a few weeks. And I remember approaching that Christmas. You know, when you're 13 years old, you experience grief, but it's not debilitating. You experience grief in moments, and I just thought, you know, I'm at the funeral of my grandmother, and I'm crying, and I'm missing my grandmother. It hurt really bad, but I just figured it was something that I would get over. You know, I would feel it, and then I would get over it really quickly. But Christmas season came around, and I was sitting with my dad that Christmas, and I said, Dad, I remember just a few days before Christmas, I said, Dad, this year, I don't know why, but I don't feel all of the joy and happiness that I normally feel at Christmas time this year. I said, why is that? He said, well, son, your grandmother just died about a month ago. And you don't realize it, but you're still grieving for your grandmother. And so it's really hard for you to feel the joy of Christmas when you're experiencing the grief of loss at this moment. And I was like, man, that's messed up. I was thinking, you know, can't I just heal so I can be happy again? You ever feel like that? Can't I just heal so I can be happy again? And I'll never forget being at the Christmas Dream that year, and it was just, I was just kind of numb. Everything, all the same things were happening, but it was no longer an occasion of joy for me. It was just another day, just another event. The next morning, Christmas morning, we all got up early and we assembled ourselves around the tree. But this year, my father had returned to the Lord, so now he's on fire for the Lord. So before we opened gifts, typically my brothers and I would just run in there and just tear up all the gifts and just tear it open. My dad says, sons, come sit with me for a minute. And my mother and my brothers and I came and sat around my dad. And he said, before we open gifts this year, we're going to pray. So he said, okay. And my dad started to pray. And he just began to thank the Lord for my mom. Thank the Lord for his sons. Thank the Lord for his family. He thanked the Lord for everything. And then he said, Lord, the only thing missing this morning is my mother. And when he said that, he broke down and started to weep. It's interesting. My dad was 39 years old. I'm now 39 years old. And so I've been thinking on this. I was like, my dad was this. I can't imagine losing my mom at 39 years old. That's way too young to lose your mom. But I thought, he's a man. You know, he's a grown man. It's not a big deal. She was old. Found out she wasn't that old. And he said, Lord, the only thing missing is my mother. And he began to weep. And then he did this. He cried out, we praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. With tears streaming down his face, he just said over and over again, we praise you, Lord. And I remember thinking, why are you praising the Lord? This does not seem to be an appropriate moment for praise. We praise the Lord when stuff happens good. Good stuff happens in our lives. That's when we praise the Lord. But you're praising the Lord in the deepest moment of loss that you've experienced in your life. What is going on? I was confused, but it's that experience sunk deep down into my heart like a seed. My father taught me something very important that day. He taught me that praise is the way to properly contextualize trial. That in the midst of trial and tribulation, the most powerful thing you can do is contextualize it with praise. He taught me that when you begin to praise the Lord in the moment of your deepest loss, when you begin to call upon the name of the Lord in the midst of your deepest loss, in that moment, you begin to draw from the Lord a deeper measure of strength and of power than you can draw from him in your good times. He began to teach me in that moment that there is an availability of the grace of God in the moment of your crisis, in the moment of your trial, that is not available to you when everything goes right. The moment you get the promotion, that type of grace is not available to you. But the moment you begin to feel pain and loss, when everything is crashing down on you, now God becomes available to you in a way that he was not available to you before. Psalm chapter 22 verse 3 says that he inhabits the praises of his people. He is the Holy One, the one who dwells in the praises of Israel. He dwells in the praises of Israel. He dwells in your praise. That means when you praise, you create a home for him. You create a dwelling place that he comes to dwell in. When you begin to praise God in the midst of your trial, you are inviting his presence to come down into the midst of your trial. And when his presence comes down into the midst of your trial, his presence strengthens you in the midst of your trial. But what tends to happen in the midst of our trials is that our hearts turn away from God rather than towards him. When we begin to ask questions like, God, why? My father could have prayed a completely different prayer that morning. He could have prayed, God, why? Why me? Why'd you take my mama? Don't you know I need her? I just rededicated my life to you and then you take my mom? It was better when I was out in the world. As soon as I come to you, you kill my mom. He could have prayed all those prayers. He never mentioned that. He never thought that. That was not an inclination. Because what happens when you turn away from God in the midst of your pain, you isolate yourself in the midst of your pain. And now the strength that you need to make it through your pain is missing from your experience. We praise you, Lord. There was something about the way my father called upon the name of the Lord in the midst of his trials that contextualized trial for me. So that in my life, whenever I encounter trials, there's something in me, there's something in me, and it's the example of my father. It's as if I can hear my father calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, in the book of Genesis, we find Abraham calling on the name of the Lord in three different instances. First, in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abram and says, get up out of your father's house and go to the place I'll show you and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you. And so God, and he says, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He says, I'll make you a blessing, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. So God, he gives Abram a promise, and he gives him a command. And the command and the promise go together. He says, if you obey this command, then I'll fulfill this promise. Here's the command. Get up out of your father's house and go to the place I'll show you. Here's the promise. And I'll make you a great nation. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And I will make you a blessing. And through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. So Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. There are times in your life when God calls you to get up out of the place where you are situated currently and to go to a place that is strange to you. A place in which, see, it's one thing when you get an opportunity and you go based on an opportunity. It's another thing when there's no opportunity, when there's nothing but seeming barrenlessness and the unknown, but God says go. It's real easy to hear God. I mean, if they offer you $150,000 a year more than your current job, it's real easy to hear God say go. There's a difference between opportunism and obedience. But he had a promise. And his obedience was based upon the promise, and he had a reasonable expectation that God would fulfill the promise if he fulfilled his obedience. And so he goes to the promised land, and what's the first thing he does? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, the scripture says, he moved to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram, when he obeys God, he comes to the place that God told him to go. But when he got there, he realized, I have no idea what to do here. So what did he do? He built an altar and said, oh, Lord. Oh, God. What the heck are we doing here? Oh, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Lord, you got to help me. You ever come to that place in your life where you say, God, I'm here. You told me to come, but I don't know why. I'm here. You sent me, but I don't know why. I don't see nothing here that is good. I don't see nothing here that is opportune. I don't see anything here that would cause me to feel that there's anything beneficial about being here. Oh, Lord, there comes a time when you got to call on the name of the Lord simply because you don't know what's going on. But this is the key. When you don't know what's going on, you better be calling on the name of the Lord. It's time to build an altar at that place because nope, if you don't know what's going on, you can't just bury your head in the sand. You need to lift up your head and you need to look up and you need to begin to trust the Lord to tell you what's going on. Now, the next thing that happens in Genesis 12 is that Abram encounters a famine. So he obeys and goes to the place God sent him, and the first thing he experiences there is famine. It's like, thanks a lot, God. You sent me right into the midst of a famine. Like the Lord said, Abram, I want you to come over here. And the Lord's thinking, wait till you get there. It's going to be all bad. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have in your lifetime sought to obey the Lord, if you have in your lifetime sought to set your decisions before the Lord and asked him to direct your decisions, and to lay it upon your heart. See, there's two types of people, and especially Christians, believers. There's the type of believer who simply invites God on the journey. Lord, come and be with me, but I'm going to make all my own decisions. I'm going to go where I want to go. I'm going to do what I want to do, but I'm going to pray over the food before I eat it. Before I go to bed, I'm going to pray, now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, that's a terrible prayer. Like every night you expect to die. Just, you know what I think is ridiculous? When I hear people say, when Christians say stuff like, I'm just so thankful to be alive. Well, who said, when were you afraid of dying? You know? Or say, I made it another year. Praise God, I'm yet living. What? Of course you're yet living. You know, why were you afraid of dying? Why you always got to talk about dying? Christians need to stop talking about dying all the time, okay? Unbelievers don't live like that. Unbelievers, they just expected to wake up today. Yeah. Believers, we thought, well, I might die tonight. I don't even know. I just might die. We're expecting the wrong thing. Anyway, moving back to the text. So Abram gets there and there's a famine and he looks around and he says, there's a famine, the ground is barren, It doesn't make any sense to sow my seeds in a barren land. So he says, okay, God sent me here. It was obedience that got me here, but now it's got to be my human wisdom that sustains me. So what do we need to do? He decided to go down to Egypt. He made a decision based upon his own human wisdom. Now, the problem is, once you set out according to your human wisdom, now your human wisdom has to sustain you. If human wisdom directs you, then human wisdom has to sustain you. If divine wisdom directs you, then you can expect divine wisdom to sustain you. So once you start thinking to yourself and making your own decisions, there's no end to that. That's a slippery slope. Now you're going to live there for the rest of your life until you come back to the place where you started. So Abram makes this human decision. They head down to Egypt. By the time he gets there, he realizes that he's made a grave error, because he realizes his wife is the most beautiful woman around. And he thinks, one of these dudes is going to kill me for my wife. And apparently that happened in those days. And so he says to his wife, why don't you tell him you're my sister? And sure enough, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, sees his wife and takes her into his harem. Doesn't lay with her, but the Lord speaks to him and says, give that woman back to her husband. That's her husband, not her brother. Pharaoh's all upset. He's like, what'd you do this to me for, man? You told me that she was your sister. He's like, my bad. He said, now take your stuff and get up out of here. And Abraham and Sarah, they load up their donkeys and their men servants and their maid servants and all their money, and they're very wealthy, and they head back up to the promised land. And what happens? When they get back to the promised land, the scripture says in Genesis chapter 13, verse 4, they came back to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. That as he came back to the altar, he came back to that place where he had initially called upon the name of the Lord. He came back to his earlier devotion. He called on the name of the Lord. He trusted in his own wisdom. Everything went bad. The Lord delivered him from it. And then he came back to that place and began to call on the name of the Lord again. This is often what the Christian life looks like. It doesn't mean we never stray, because all of us stray in some way or another, to some degree or another. All of us go in and out of encouragement. We go in and out of faith. But as long as you know where your altar is and how to get back to it and begin to call on the name of the Lord again, you can always come back to that place. Amen. So in Genesis 12, Abraham learns something about provision. He learns that I don't flee in a time of famine. He learns, I do not depart from the place of my obedience because I experienced a famine in that land. He learned that I don't depend on human wisdom for my provision. In chapter 13, he's going to learn something a little different. In chapter 13, there's a logistical problem because he's got his nephew Lot. Abram is very wealthy. His nephew Lot is very wealthy. They have flocks and herds and livestock and all of this stuff. And their herdsmen are fighting with each other over the resources of the area. So Abram, he takes his nephew Lot aside. He learns something in chapter 12. Watch him apply it in chapter 13. He takes Lot aside. He goes, hey, Neph, come here, let's talk. He said, what's up, uncle? He said, look, you and I are both very wealthy. He said, yeah, that's true. He says, you got flocks and herds, I got flocks and herds. He said, you right about that? He said, look, man, we're family. He said, yes, we are. He said, look, let's not have any conflict or tension between us. We're family. We're of the same blood. I'll tell you what, the land can't sustain us both here. So the land is before you. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Abram says, you pick. You tell me where you want to go, and you go to that area, and I'll go to the other area, and that way we won't have any conflict between us. Listen to what Abraham is saying. There's no fear of loss. There's no fear that Lot is going to take the best place and leave him with nothing. What he learned in chapter 12 is that God is able to sustain him even in the midst of a famine, that he does not have to fear loss, and so he does not have to be an opportunist. Literally, he's saying to Lot, if you go to the east, me and the blessing will go to the west. And if you go to the west, me and the blessing will go to the east. In order to give Lot the choice, Abram had to be established in his confidence that my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I don't have to fight you for nothing.
Amen.
And Lot lifted up his eyes and looked. Once again, he's depending on human reason, human wisdom. And he sees that the plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord. He sees an opportunity. And he says, I'll take that place that looks the best. I want this area over here in the east. And Abraham said, you got it, nephew. I'll take this barren area over here in the west. You take this well-watered area over here in the east. And Abraham and the blessing go to the west. And Lot and his riches go to the east. Abraham is unafraid to lose the better thing because he knows that the better thing is in his covenant with God. Not in his ability to grasp the opportunity that looks the best to him. He is not driven by what he sees. He's looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, because he knows that the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now what happens in chapter 14? Now Abraham's going to learn another lesson about his faith. In chapter 14, Abraham gets word that Lot and his whole family have been taken captive. See, Lot is living down in the plain of the Jordan, but it's right next to the area called Sodom and Gomorrah. What we find is that Lot went to the area that looked the best, but when he got down there, that area that looked the best, everybody who was driven by human wisdom lived in the place that looked the best. And the place that looked good was full of wickedness. And all of the sudden, there's this battle between the five kings and the four kings. And the four kings come in and they take Lot and all of his possessions and they carry him off captive. And one of the slaves that escapes runs up to Abraham and says, your nephew Lot and all of his possessions have been captured by the four kings. And so Abram, he calls out the 318 men that had been trained in his household, and they armed themselves for war, and he goes out in pursuit. Listen to this. 318 men against four armies. And Abram's not worried. Why is he not worried? Man, I would have been like, man, that's just the will of God. He got taken by four armies? God be with him. I'm going to pray for him. He gone. I'd have been on the phone with my brother. I'd be like, Lot, your son gone. He gone. Lot is gone. It's just the will of God. I mean, what can I say? I'll be at the funeral. I'll be weeping. But Abram, all of a sudden, a new kind of faith is born in his heart. Where in chapter 13, there's a faith for provision that's born in his heart. In chapter 14, there's a faith for victory that's born in his heart. And all of this comes out of the hardship of chapter 12. In chapter 12, he looks at a little famine and says, I can't make it. We got to go to Egypt. And things go so badly for him, he runs back and he calls on the name of the Lord. And the fruit of that failure were two brand new kinds of faith. You hear that? Yes. That is, Abram might have looked back on chapter 12 and said, I wish I would have never failed in that way. If only my faith was strong enough to believe that God would provide for me in famine, I never would have went to Egypt. But I believe had Abram not gone to Egypt and not gone through that experience of failure, the two new kinds of faith would never have been born in him. Because when he returns to that altar, he does not simply return to what he had before, but he returns not only to the restoration of his faith, but the increase of it. Amen. Now all of a sudden he's got faith for provision and faith for victory. Amen. And so he goes off and he fights the four kings, routs them in the middle of the night, recovers everything that was lost, not only Lot and his family, but everything they took. And he brings it back and then has bread and wine in the valley with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, there at the end of Genesis chapter 14. But when you get to chapter 15, once more, Abraham hits the limit of his faith. God is always bringing us up to the limitations of our faith so that he could take us beyond the limitations of our faith. In Genesis chapter 15, God appears to Abram and says, "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. I am your great reward." And Abram says, "But what can you give me, though?" I added the "though." "But what can you give me, though?" God says, "Fear not, I'm your shield and I'm your great reward." That is, I am the source of your blessing and the source of your victory. And Abram's response is as if to say, "I know that, God. I learned that 2 chapters ago. And I've demonstrated that in the last 2 chapters. But what can you give me, though? Seeing that I go childless. And one of my slaves, Eliezer of Damascus, is going to inherit my estate." We notice that Abram had faith for victory. He had faith for provision and blessing, but he had no faith for fruitfulness. He was not yet convinced that God could make him fruitful. He was not yet convinced that God could enlarge his territory. He was not yet convinced that God would give him a child, that God would enlarge his lineage. And God, in this encounter in Genesis 15, number one, comes to expose his unbelief in that area. And number two, to overcome it with a gift of a new kind of faith. Every time God exposes some area of unbelief in your life, it's for the purposes of overcoming it. God does not expose it unless he's about to overcome it. And in the very revelation in which God exposes it, see, there's a lot of Christians that will tell you, "Oh, God showed me that I'm so prideful." Well, still? You're still prideful right now? "Yeah, the Lord just showed me that yesterday." Well, I don't think that was God. Why not? Because if God showed you yesterday that you're prideful, then you would be humble today. Now, if you say, "God showed me how prideful I had been until he showed up and showed me my pride." That is, God does not. He knows you got cancer. God only shows up to show out. He doesn't show up unless he intends to show out. He's not just playing games. When God reveals something, revelation, Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." If the truth doesn't set you free, the truth enslaves you to bondage. A form of truth that does not bring freedom brings condemnation. If God comes and says, "You're proud," and you walk away and you're still proud, he told you the truth, but the truth enslaved you to the bondage of condemnation. Now you're walking around condemned all the time because I'm so proud and I don't know how to get unproud. When Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips," the very next part of that revelation was the purifying of his lips with a coal from the altar of God. And here in Genesis 15, God first speaks to expose Abram's unbelief. "Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward." And now his unbelief comes to the surface. "But what can you give me, though?" You ever got a prophetic word that caused a question to come up in your heart? Like, "Yeah, whatever. I've heard that one before. How many people have prophesied that over me and it still hasn't happened?" God brought you to that moment to show you your unbelief. He provides you an opportunity by his grace to overcome it. Do you hear me? I heard a testimony just recently of a young lady who had been in a wheelchair for 20 years, paralyzed from the waist down. I met her, and she was walking around everywhere, and I had no clue that she'd been in a wheelchair for 20 years. And she had had every man of God on planet Earth with every kind of anointing you could possibly name lay hands on her and pray in faith for her healing, and nothing worked. And one day in her city, there was a revivalist who had come to town from Australia, and he called her up to the front to pray over her, and everything inside her said, "Don't go. How many times have you been through this? How many evangelists have paraded you across the platform?" And some of them even lifted her up out of the chair and said, "Walk," and she just plopped down on the floor. Imagine how much abuse do I have to take? But something inside her said, "I'm going to try it one more time." Do you see that? That unbelief rises up and says, "You know what? God didn't do it the last 20 times I asked, but so I'm just going to forget it. I've tried this so many times and it didn't work, so I'm just going to forget it." That's unbelief, my friend. Yeah. Yeah. And the moment you feel that, the Holy Spirit can give you the wisdom to recognize it for what it is. Because without the illumination of the Spirit, you don't see it as unbelief. You just see it as reality. Yeah. "Well, I just got to keep it real. I just got to keep it real." Yeah, real unbelieving. And real stuck in your situation until you overcome it. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. And when we're in unbelief, we begin to look for a fleshly way out of our situation to circumvent God's failure to give us a supernatural way out. We try to supplement the power of the Spirit with the power of the flesh. Like Abraham did with Hagar. "What can you give me, though?" Abram's talking to God. "Yeah, but what can you do for me, though? What have you done for me lately? You ain't giving me no kids." And God says, "Your slave will not be your heir, but a son that comes from your own loins." And now God has to build Abram's faith. He says, "Come outside. I want to show you something. Look up at the stars. Count them." "Are you serious, God?" "Yeah, I'm serious. Count them." "1, 2, 2,337. 7,000. Dang, I lost count." "Yeah. Yeah. You can't count them, can you?" "No, I can't count them. So shall your offspring be." Amen. If anyone could count the stars, they could count Abraham's sons. Mm-hmm. And Abram believed the Lord. He started the chapter in unbelief. He finished it in faith. God gives us the opportunity with every chapter in our lives that we begin in unbelief. He gives us the opportunity to finish it in faith. Amen. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram would go through many more trials over the days to come. He'd go through trials with Hagar and with Ishmael, and go through trials with Sarah, his wife. He'd go through trials in the land, and he'd go through trials once again in chapter 20. He does the same thing with Sarah. Says, "Tell him you're my sister." And with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And God speaks to him in a vision. He takes her as his wife. And God speaks to him in a dream and says, "You're a dead man because of that man, that woman. She's a man's wife." He's like, "Lord, I didn't know. He told me she was my sister." He goes, "Yeah, that's why I haven't killed you yet." He said, "Well, what do I do?" "Give her back to that man. Ask him to pray for you. He's a prophet, and I'll heal you and all your servants." And Abimelech, I would have been mad too if I was Abimelech. "What'd you do me like that for? God almost killed me. It's your fault." He made many mistakes. But all of a sudden in Genesis 21, the Lord visits him and fulfills the promise. Sarah, his wife, bears a child. He has to send away the slave and her slave son, Hagar and Ishmael. He establishes Isaac as the heir of all that's promised. And once again, when we come to Genesis 21:33, the scripture says, "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." If you look at Abraham's life, what marked it chapter by chapter, episode by episode, was that whatever he went through, he always came back to that place of dependence upon God, where he began to call on the name of the Lord. When he experienced loss, he called on the name of the Lord. When he experienced blessing, he called on the name of the Lord. But early on in his life, his calling on the name of the Lord was out of desperation. Later in his life, when he saw God fulfill every promise, his calling on the name of the Lord was out of thanksgiving. He called on the name of the Lord, and in so doing, he trusted God to direct him. He trusted God to provide for him. He trusted God to deliver him. He trusted God to increase him. And he trusted God to protect him. And these are things that every human being cries out for in our hearts. Sometimes we don't know how to direct those cries to the Lord, but we're crying out in our hearts. You might say, "I don't need God," but you do need direction. You might say, "I don't need God, I don't believe in God," but you do need provision. You might say, "I don't need God, I don't believe in God," but you do need deliverance. You do need victory. You might say, "I don't need God, I don't believe in God," but you do need and desire to become fruitful and successful. And every time you sense and discern the need for any of those things, you're sensing and discerning the need for God. You just don't know it. And every time you're reaching for those things, you're inadvertently reaching for God because he's the source of all those things. You just may not know it, and you may be reaching for those things in an inappropriate way. But my prayer is that by the Spirit of the Lord, he would lead you back to the altar where you recognize that God is the source of my direction, God is the source of my provision, God is the source of my deliverance and victory, and God is the source of my fruitfulness, and begin to call on the name of the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Some of you are at the place right now where you've come to the place where God called you to go, and there's a famine there in the land and you're tempted to go down to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Later we see Isaac in the same situation. He's in the land of Gerar, and all of a sudden there's a famine in the land and he's thinking about going to Egypt, but God spares him. God speaks to him and says, "Don't go to Egypt. You live in the land where I command you to live. You stay in the place where I put you." He said, "Well, what do I do?" He says, "You sow in this land." "But there's a famine in the land. It's barren." He says, No. "Your seed will grow not because of the state of the soil, but because of the state of your faith." And Isaac sowed in the midst of a famine, and he reaped 100-fold that year. Why? Because he was obedient. He wasn't an opportunist who was looking for the best opportunity. He was looking for obedience. He was looking for the will of the Lord. "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the will of the Lord that prevails. The plans of a man's heart are like deep waters, but it is the man of understanding who draws them out." I'm telling you that if we learn how to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, not to lean on our own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He will make your path straight. The scripture says that the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. But the path of the righteous, and the righteous are those who believe, those who trust the Lord instead of trusting themselves. We are the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And confidence in the flesh is confidence in our own understanding, our own thought patterns. But I have no confidence in my flesh. My confidence is in God today. Amen. Amen. I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you and strengthen you in your hearts. The most important thing you can ever do is seek God for his direction and be obedient to his voice. I don't care what it looks like. If you learn the lesson that regardless of what it looks like, obedience to God is the most fruitful path that you can ever take. And do not become weary in well-doing, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. For in due time, you will reap a harvest if you do not lose heart. And we are in the midst of a time in which we're tempted on every side to lose heart. But we need to make a decision. I will not lose heart. I will not become weary in well-doing. I'm going to reap a harvest. Amen. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray today that your Spirit would fall mightily on the hearts and minds of your sons and daughters in this house. And I pray that you strengthen every heart. And I pray that you strengthen every mind. Lord, there are some of us that just this week we've been confronted with some area of unbelief in our lives. I know that's me. Lord, you confronted me with some place of unbelief in my life where I didn't even realize I was not believing you. Thought my faith was pretty strong. And boom, you just hit me. But I thank you at that very moment that you confront us with unbelief, you provide us an opportunity to overcome it. You impart to us the gift of faith at the very place where you show us that we're not believing. You expose the deficit in our lives, not simply to point the finger, but to replace it with a surplus. You've come to turn the bitter into sweet. You've come to turn the winter into spring. And all you're asking is that we open our hearts to you. First and foremost, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to open your heart to him. It's something you can do right where you're seated. It's not a commitment to perfection. It's not about your effort to change your life. It's simply about your decision to begin your journey with God intentionally. It's about a decision in your heart that says, Lord, I want to walk with you. And I want to intentionally, as an act of my will, receive the sacrifice that Jesus made for me on the cross. I want to learn to look to you for my direction, for my provision, for my victory, and for my fruitfulness. I've tried depending on myself, but it doesn't accomplish much. I realize that my life is in you, my hope is in you, my strength is in you. If the Spirit of the Lord is stirring your heart today, nobody's looking around. It's not about anybody else but you and Jesus. I'm just asking if you would open your eyes and just look at me, just that one person. I'm not talking to anybody who has not made a decision for Jesus. I'm just talking maybe to that one person who has not. I'm just going to ask you to say this prayer in your heart. And I want all of us in our hearts to say this prayer. You don't have to say it out loud, just in your heart. Just repeat this prayer. Say, Father, I open my heart to receive your love that comes through Jesus. I thank you that he died for my sin. I receive his sacrifice. I believe in him. Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me and make me clean. I trust you. I need you. I surrender to you today. In your name. And And now, Holy Father, I pray over all of your sons and daughters in this place today. And I pray that you strengthen and encourage. I pray that the God of peace would fill each and every one of you with all hope as you trust in him, so that your hearts might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would be strengthened in your faith and give glory to God. And I say to you by the Spirit of God that in the days to come, the Lord is going to show you certain areas of your life where you're walking in unbelief. And remember that every area of sin in our lives is an area of unbelief. When God confronts me with a sin in my life, he's confronting me with unbelief in my life. Whatever is not of faith is sin, and whatever is sin is of unbelief. Whatever is sin is not of faith. But I give you boldness today in the name of Jesus. Boldness that when you recognize that place of unbelief in your life, when you recognize that place of sin in your life, you're not going to feel hopeless. Because in the natural, in your own power, you'll feel hopeless. I can't change this. And the fact that you feel like it's unchangeable is a sign that you're walking in unbelief. That's unbelief. That's definition of unbelief. I can't change this, so I'm stuck. But I give you the boldness to believe that God is able to change what you can't change. The Christian life isn't about you changing yourself. It's about you trusting God to change you. It's not about you making yourself right. It's about God making you right. What you couldn't do, God did by sending his son. But over and over again, we face places of unbelief in our lives. And we say, this is hopeless. I can't change this. I can't do anything about this. But I'm telling you that the blood of Christ has spoken. And it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And that if you would come to faith, God will meet you in the place of your faith. He said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But it comes through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. At every place in your life where I say, I can't do it, it's impossible. That is the place that's unpleasing to God. But at every place in my life where I say, God, I know this isn't right. I can't change it, but I trust that you can. And I trust you to do it. And I trust you to do it. And I'm going to come back to you every day and believe you to do it. That pleases God. And so you're going to fight the good fight of faith. You're going to lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I give you boldness to fight the good fight of faith and never to surrender to unbelief. Not for a moment. Unbelief is what's displeasing to God. It doesn't please him. But faith, believing God, that pleases him. And it's the only thing that pleases him. It's the only thing that pleases him. The Bible says to find out what pleases the Lord, I'll tell you what pleases the Lord, faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. You're going to be an overcomer. You're going to walk in victory. You're going to walk in clarity and not in confusion. But it comes through your faith in Jesus Christ. And you cannot claim a single one of these promises if you don't come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because all the promises of God are yes in Christ, not apart from him. Not apart from him, in Christ, and in Christ alone. So I speak blessing over your lives today in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Come on, stand up and give God a praise. Come on, you can do better than that. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Lift your hands to the Lord. And now may the God of peace, who brought back forth from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he fill you with faith and with joy. A faith that saves in and of itself, but does not remain alone. May he strengthen your heart and give you peace. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.